This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Brusort, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on five details that come from all three readings for this upcoming Feast of the Holy Family, Year B. The first detail is Abraham's faith and the righteousness that's credited to him, spoken of in the first reading option, taken from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. When this detail is read in tandem with the second reading option, taken from Hebrews 11, 8, and 11 through 12, and verses 17 through 19, the related apologetical topic that comes to the fore is justification, and the idea that it's not a one-time event in the past, but has multiple stages or dimensions to that justification. The second and third details come from the second reading option, taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. And the related topics there are the meaning of a wife's submission to her husband and the limits of a child's obedience to his parents. And finally, the last two details come from the gospel reading, taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 40. The related topics are the good of obeying church disciplinary precepts and the theology of grace as found in Christ's human soul. So let's start with the detail of Abraham's faith in righteousness. This is recorded in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, which is a portion of the first reading option from Genesis 15. Here's the text. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. I will make your reward very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what good will your gifts be? What good will your gifts be if I keep on being childless and have as my heir the steward of my house, Eliezer?" Abram continued, "See, you have given me no offspring, and so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "No, that one shall not be your heir. Your own issue shall be your heir." The Lord took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Just so," he added, "shall your descendants be." Abram put his faith in the Lord, who credited it to him as an act of righteousness. For Christians, this is a go-to passage for belief that we are justified by faith, and rightfully so. Paul appeals to it several times, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and verse 9, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and James appeals to it in James chapter 2, verse 23. However, many Christians believe that the justification we receive in virtue of this initial expression of faith is a one-time event of the past, something completed and finished. But the second reading option from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, and verses 11 through 12 and 17 through 19 proves otherwise. Here's what these verses read. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he received power to generate even though he was put past the normal age, and Sarah herself was sterile, for he thought that the one who had made the promise was trustworthy. So it was that there came forth from one man, himself as good as dead, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac descendants shall he bear your name." He reasoned that God was able to raise even from the dead, and he received Isaac back as a symbol. Notice the author of Hebrews considers Abraham exercising faith when he was initially called by God, which took place in Genesis chapter 12. He also considers Abraham exercising faith when he offered Isaac, which took place in Genesis chapter 22. Now, the question is, well, which kind of faith does the author have in mind here? Well, according to verse 2 of the same chapter, chapter 11, it's the faith by which, quote, men of old received divine approval, close quote. In other words, it's the kind of faith that justifies. And this is confirmed by James in James chapter 2, verse 22, when he says Abraham was, quote unquote, justified by offering his son Isaac in obedience to God. So when Genesis 15, 6 is read in tandem with Hebrews 11, 8 and verse 17, we see that Abraham was justified multiple times. Initially, when he obeyed God in Genesis 12, when he believed God's promise to have descendants as numerous as the stars in Genesis 15, and when he offered his son Isaac in obedience to God's command in Genesis chapter 22. This reveals to us that justification is not a one-time event in the past, something complete and finished. Rather, there are stages to justification. This biblical understanding of justification maps on with the church's teaching on the different stages of justification. In chapter 10 of its decree, the increase of the justification received, the Council of Trent speaks of those who have, quote, been thus justified and made the friends and domestics of God, close quote, thereby recognizing an initial stage of justification in which a person first comes into relationship with Christ. The council then says that such justified Christians, quote, increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ and are further justified, close quote, through, quote, the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, and by faith cooperating with good works. This increase in justice that makes a Christian further justified signifies an ongoing stage of justification. For Protestants who think justification is a one-time event in the past, this teaching is absurd. But, as we've argued, the Council of Trent's teaching maps on perfectly with what the Bible teaches about the stages of Abraham's justification, an initial stage, and then further ongoing stages of justification. We can now move to the second reading option, which is taken from Colossians 3, 12 through 21. Recall Hebrews 11, 8, and the subsequent verses was one option of the second reading. Here's another option for the second reading that has some apologetical relevance. There are two details that I want to highlight here in Colossians 3, 12 through 21. They don't necessarily pertain to apologetics, but they do raise some questions that are worth considering. The first is Paul's teaching, wives be submissive or subordinate to your husbands as is proper to the Lord. Of course, the question here that arises is, does the husband actually have headship over his wife? That often causes a bit of a tension with people due to their modern sensibilities. And the answer to that question is yes, but not with regard to nature, since both are equally human. Rather, the headship concerns the role the husband plays as head of the family. Every society must have a principle of unity or head, lest it fall apart. Now, the role the husband plays within the family is one of governance. He is the governor, which means, drawing on St. Thomas Aquinas here, he must direct or order members of the family toward their ultimate end or goal. As Thomas points out in a variety of his works, that's what a governor does, one who governs those subject to him to their ultimate end, which is perfection of their human nature and happiness and flourishment. That, again, that end or goal is their perfection, which is ultimately found in union with God. That's where our perfection lies. And so the ultimate purpose of a governor is to govern his subjects to that union with God. This is why Paul says immediately afterward, when he says, wives, be subordinate to your husbands, he says immediately afterward in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. What is love but to will the good of the other? And that good is union with God. So by submission or subordination, Paul means the wife must put herself under that ordering by the husband, allowing herself to be directed by the husband to her ultimate good, which is union with God. In other words, she must allow herself to be loved by her husband by ordering helping order her to her good and ordering the members of the family to their good. Of course, this raises a few pertinent questions, right? Does this mean the wife has no role to play in ordering the members of the family to their ultimate good? Does this mean that the wife must obey the husband in everything he says? The answer to both questions is no. Concerning the first, the wife does have a role to play, namely, to help the husband in his governing activity. This is rooted in Genesis, where we read that God created Eve to be Adam's helpmate. Here's the quote from Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The head of the family is not infallible. He's subject to error in his reasoning as how to best order the family life. And therefore, he needs help. He needs counsel. And of course, this is where the wife comes into play. She's meant to help the husband discern what's best for the family, which involves her sharing her own insights and wisdom. Now, ultimately, the husband does have legitimate authority to make the final decision for the family, but he would do well to take his wife's insights and wisdom into consideration when making such decisions. For to neglect her contribution would be to go against the very reason why God created woman in the first place. And surely we don't want to go against God's design. Now, the second detail from the second reading option taken from Colossians 3:12 through 21 is Paul's teaching, children, obey your parents in everything. Of course, this raises the question, does this mean that children must obey their parents in everything, even sin? Of course, the answer is no. The assumption behind Paul's command here is commands that are ordinances of reason, which means obedience is not due for commands contrary to reason. In other words, children don't have to obey parents' commands that involve sinful behavior. Now, the last two details that we're going to look at in this episode come from the short version of the gospel reading taken from Luke 22:39 through 40. Here's what we read there. When the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, Mary and Joseph, took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. When they had fulfilled all the prescriptions of the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon them. The first detail here is Joseph and Mary's obedience to the Mosaic precept. The law of Moses stipulated that every firstborn male was to be dedicated to God. Joseph and Mary were obedient to that precept, even though it was disciplinary in nature. So, how does this apply to us? Well, this provides us Catholics a model for obedience to church precepts. Given the judicial authority that the Pope and the bishops have in union, the Pope and the bishops in union with him have, right, the authority that they have together collectively as a magisterium, and of course the Pope by himself, we're bound to obey such precepts, even though precepts might be disciplinary in nature. This is rooted in the instruction for the church or the apostles, representative of the church, the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, to bind and loose there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. And we see this play out in the first century when the apostles and the elders convened at the Council of Jerusalem, and they stipulated that Gentile converts abstain from meats offered to idols and meats not fully drained of blood. Even though those precepts were disciplinary in nature, the Gentile Christians were still expected to follow them. The second detail in this gospel passage worth highlighting is Luke's line, quote, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity as to how to translate this verse. The above, you know, this translation that I just articulated or stated from the lectionary suggests that the favor of God or grace was simply with Jesus. There's no problem here. Jesus, in his human nature, had sanctifying grace, and such a state of affair can be adequately described as having favor with God. Some translations, however, translate this line in a way that would seem to suggest Christ grew in grace. For example, the New American Bible reads, Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and favor before God and man. Notice how this translation, unlike in the lectionary translation from the USCCB website, the verb to grow governs all three items in the list: wisdom, age, and grace or favor with God. On this translation, again, Luke seems to be saying that Christ grew in grace, but it might be argued, Christ can't grow in grace. John tells us that Christ was full of grace and truth in John 1:14. And to be full of grace is to be completed in grace without any more room for growth. So how might we reconcile this? Aquinas deals with this very objection in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 7, article 12, objection 3. This suggests the translation found in the New American Bible was actually floating around at the time of Aquinas for him to even have to deal with it. Aquinas takes for granted this translation, and he responds accordingly. So here's what he writes. Anyone may increase in wisdom and grace in two ways. First, inasmuch as the very habits of wisdom and grace are increased. And in this way, Christ did not increase. He could not increase in the habit. Secondly, as regards the effects, i.e., inasmuch as they do wiser and greater works. And in this way, Christ increased in wisdom and grace even as in age, since in the course of time, he did more perfect works to prove himself true to man, both in the things of God and in the things of man. So the effects of grace increased, thereby showing an increase of grace from the perspective of man, not within the very habit within Christ's soul. So in that sense, the increase in the effects of grace, he is said to have advanced in grace. But that's, once again, assuming that particular translation. But as the lectionary translation from the USCCB website has it, he just simply has favor with God, has sanctifying grace, and the growth does not determine that particular item in the list. So on either translation, we have an adequate explanation of things. So for Aquinas, again, Christ didn't increase in sanctifying grace itself. Rather, the effects of that sanctifying grace outwardly manifested through his behavior grew or increased as he did greater things that pertain to God, like expressing his love for God, showing devotion for God's word, piously obeying the Mosaic precepts, etc. At least this is how Aquinas deals with the question, I think plausibly so. So, well, that does it, my friends, for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming Feast of the Holy Family is not shy of details when it comes to apologetical topics and interesting theological questions. We have opportunity to reflect on the nature of justification as a process rather than a one-time event of the past, the relationship between a wife and her husband as head of the family, the scope of obedience from children that is due to parents, the good of obeying church precepts, and finally, sanctifying grace as it dwells in the human soul of Christ. As always, friends, I thank you for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com. And you might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers podcast network: Cy Kellett's Catholic Answers Focus, Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, and Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed Feast of the Holy Family. May Jesus, Mary, and Joseph pray for us. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.